We're looking in the Bible at God's pursuit of us. God is pursuing us and has been over the generations of time. And we're examining these issues as the Father pursued us throughout the Old Testament. There was a distinct difference in God's approach to man because when Adam and Eve sinned, they became contaminated with that spiritual disease. And then the problem with that was is that that disease immediately passed on through Adam and Eve to their sons, their posterity. And it was easy for Cain to kill Abel. That's just such an amazing thing that sin would so contaminate and so damage and change the personality of a person to the place where that they could take another person's life. But this became the issue of anyone who was born through Adam and Eve then was contaminated with that disease. And the major problem was is that God said that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And what that meant was separation. Death doesn't mean to cease to exist. Death means to be separated. When you die, you're separated from your body. Your spirit, you're a spirit being, and when you die, your spirit separates from your body, and your body lays there lifeless because it no longer has a spirit. And God said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And they did. They were separated from God. And the reason why they were separated from God was because they had sinned. And the reason why that sin separated from God was because any contaminant that comes in contact with God or God with that contaminant, any contaminant that comes together with the holiness of God kills that person. And so in order to salvage the human race, the Father started on a long journey throughout time to bring us to a place to where that there would be a woman who was in enough of a spiritual condition, who had two qualities. One, she was spiritually capable of hosting the Son of God. And number two, she was willing to perform that duty. And we went through that the last time we got together and talked about that. We went through the pursuit of God the Father as he worked through all of the society and was trying to keep the human race in existence. And this was an extremely difficult issue because mankind, as contaminated by sin, would steal and kill and destroy and rape and pillage and do all of these things, and they would finally move into the elements of perversion until they were so permeated with sin that they were no longer redeemable. And it got down to 8 people during the flood. Only 8 people survived the flood because of the contaminants of sin. But through Noah, God was able to bring it on down and finally form a nation. And in that nation, God found a woman, Mary, who was willing and able to house the Son of God. And now we've got Jesus starting his ministry on this earth, and we're going to look at the pursuit of the Son. What Jesus did in order to make it possible for us to have the things that we have today. There's a distinct difference between the Old and the New Testament. There's this massive difference because of the work or the pursuit that Jesus Christ did for us. But we've never known anything like the Old Testament. We've never experienced any of those things that the people had to go through back in that time. And so part of what we're going to do today is we're going to examine and compare those different aspects of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But before we do, let's ask God to speak to our hearts and help us to dig into His Word. Let's ask Him to reveal His Word to us today and help us to appreciate the mighty work of the Son that has pursued us to the point to where we have what we have today. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we ask that You would meet the needs of our heart. Help us not to just utilize the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill our own personal desires. Help us not to just become filled with an ecstatic joy that explodes into a place to where that all we do is entertain ourselves. But help us to take the power of God, to take those things that you offer, and to bring them into a life that is lived in an exemplary fashion before the people of this world. Help us to live a life of godliness and purity and honesty with integrity until people can see the difference in our lives and want what we have. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, something happened in sin that is just impossible to explain. One of the things about sin that changed the person's personality and the way they look at things, the way they evaluate them, is that a human being can do all kinds of atrocities against other human beings and they can be good with that. That's an amazing thing. But there's one thing that they won't tolerate. If you abuse an animal, they'll mob you. We will save seals, we will save whales, we will save every kind of creature. The houses in Santa Cruz, California are built up on stilts so that the salamanders can wiggle down through there to get to their nesting place. And they will make all of the human beings in that area suffer because of the salamanders. Matter of fact, they wouldn't let them work on the structure and the topsoil to such a degree that when the rains came, there were such mudslides that fell down the sides of the hills that it killed large quantities of people. And yet, the salamanders were protected. And that was all that mattered. That's California for you. A case in point is David, who kills Uriah because he had had an affair with his wife Bathsheba. And he's okay with that. But then Nathan the prophet comes and starts to tell David a story about two men who had sheep. One rich man and one poor man were living pretty close to each other, and the rich man had large quantities of sheep and cattle, and this other poor man had one ewe lamb, Nathan the prophet said. And Nathan went on to tell David that one day this rich man had a neighbor, or had a friend, actually a guest, come and visit with him, and he decides to kill a lamb and to serve the mutton for dinner. And instead of going out and picking one of his large quantities of sheep that he had available, he went over to his neighbor's house, to this poor man, and took his one ewe lamb. Now the Bible says, as Nathan is telling this story, that this ewe lamb was like a member of the family. This ewe lamb would be held by the owner in his arms, would drink from his cup and would sit with him, sometimes he'd fall asleep in a chair and the little ewe lamb would be in his arms. And this neighbor, this rich man, goes over and gets this little ewe lamb and kills it and serves it up for dinner. Now, Nathan the prophet is talking about David. He's talking about the fact that Uriah had one wife and David as king had a large quantity of wives. And David goes over and gets this one little wife away from Uriah and takes him and has an affair with her. And that didn't bother David. David didn't recognize the comparison between those two things, the life he had lived, the inconsistencies of the things that where he had not only taken Bathsheba, but he also had Uriah killed in battle. But when David hears this story about this one little ewe lamb, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 12:5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Isn't that amazing? Now he can see this, he can feel this. This poor little innocent sheep being sacrificed, this burns him up. That is the issue of sin. This is the thing that people are dealing with as it relates to the inconsistencies of the elements of sin. God had a plan that worked with this concept where that year after year, as you in the Old Testament would come to get deliverance from your sins, get forgiveness for your sins, you would take a little innocent lamb and you would bring it to the temple. And the priest would lay the lamb on the altar of sacrifice. And you would walk over to that altar and you would lay your hands on that little baying sheep. And while you're standing there with your hands on that sheep, all the sins you had committed, all the atrocities, all the inconsistencies of your life that you'd committed that year would pass through your hands into that sheep. And there before your eyes, the priest would kill that lamb. Why did the innocent lamb die? Because the sin that's in human beings keeps them from seeing the inconsistencies and the inequities that they commit against their fellow mankind. But at this moment in time, with their hands on this sheep, it became clear. This innocent sheep died because of the things that I did this year against my fellow neighbors. That was an object lesson that would help people to come to the realization of the fact that what we do to one another is horrible. That what we call sin is a terrible disease. That it's not just something that we have decided to make wrong and to make people feel bad. It's something that the Bible calls as a spiritual disease called sin that's hurting our spouses. That's hurting our kids. That's hurting our neighbors. And that's hurting us. And the realization of that would come home to a person each year at the end of that year as they realized that this innocent sheep is dying because of those inconsistencies in my life. And so the person would get set free from those things for a moment in time. Let's look at Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. We'll show that on the screen for you. The Old Testament sacrifices happened every year. Once a year, at the end of that year, at a specified month, the sacrifices would take place. And the Bible says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities of themselves. And what it's talking about is that what was going on back there in those sacrifices was just a shadow of those things that were getting ready to happen in the New Testament. And it shows and compares for us, for this reason, it can never. In other words, because it's not the reality, because it's only a shadow, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year. Now, that's a very important principle that we need to tuck away in our hearts. That the sacrifices back in those days in the Old Testament happened year after year after year after year. You go and you sin and you come back and you lay your hands on a lamb. It dies. You're forgiven of your sins. You go back and you sin and you start all over again. And you go come back and you lay your hands on another lamb and it dies. And you repeat the process over and over again. That it was never capable of making perfect those who draw near to worship. That was the inadequacy of the process, but God's working from the outside in. We've been separated from God at that point in time. When Adam and Eve sinned, they surely died, and all their posterity died with them. That was the horrendous aspects of sin. Then we go on, and it says, if it could, would they not stop being offered? Does that make sense to you? If it was going to cure them, then they wouldn't need to go back the next year. But it didn't cure them. They had to go back year after year. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all. Are you getting that wording? Because we're going to look at that from the standpoint of the New Testament. And it's saying something. It's casting an important light on the concept of what the New Testament person has in Christ Jesus. All of these things that it can't do, Jesus' sacrifice did. Would they not have stopped being offered? Jesus died once, right? Why? Why doesn't he just keep dying and dying year after year after year? For the worshiper would have been cleansed once for all. Is that exciting or what? The person is cleansed once for all. For the worshiper would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilt for their sin. What's the Bible saying? Your past, present, and future sins are forgiven. Hebrews 9, 25, 26. Okay, your past, present, and future sins, your past, your present, your future sins are forgiven. Future sins, forgiven. Past sins, forgiven. But do we always live like that? Do we always live on the benefits of what Jesus Christ has provided us? No, we don't. Instead, you and I move back to the Old Testament and we come to this Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday forgiveness of our sins. There is an entirely different life in Christianity. We do not live the Old Testament life now, because of the power of who Jesus Christ is. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, 25 and 26, nor did he, Jesus, enter heaven. Now, you remember that these Old Testament sacrifices took place in a temple here on earth. And you remember how, as you read through the Old Testament, you probably skipped some of this, or your mind probably zoned out, as they talked about a bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate. And then it said, be sure and take this particular type of wood and put this particular type of gold on it. And it goes through and then you design it this way and we want it handcrafted this way. And as you read through that, you think, what is going on? This is so boring. I need something more exciting here. What's going on? They were handcrafting a type, a shadow, a model of what was in heaven, so that when the priest came into that temple on earth, our high priest Jesus went and entered into the actual heavenly temple up in heaven where God the Father is, and he did those things in heaven that were being typified here on this earth in the Old Testament. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. Why? Because he's God. Because he's all powerful, and because his sacrifice is more powerful than the blood of bulls and of goats. Amen. The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to have suffered many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all. Well, that's good for him in that he doesn't have to be sacrificed each year. That's good for him. But it's not just saying that. It's saying that he doesn't have to be sacrificed for us. But he did it once for all. Now it enters into a realm that it just doesn't compute. As it goes into this next thing at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. I just don't feel like he did away with sin. Have you seen my life this week? Have you seen the way we live sometimes? It doesn't look like he did away with sin. Let's say that a strange flu strain came down here in this earth and hit the planet. This is the news flash here. Everyone on the planet got it. It was a strange one that started off very mild in the beginning of the year. Around January, you'd get it. And then it just was kind of a mild thing. But as the months progress, they get progressively worse and worse and worse and worse until finally, by December, you were almost totally debilitated. But it was discovered that if you would take a sheep and you would put your hands on it, that all of the virus would go through your hands into that sheep, and you could kill that sheep and you'd be healed. All the symptoms would go away. And as you walked away, you just felt cured. Only to discover a few weeks later that you started feeling sick again. And it'd start all over again. March, you felt pretty awful. September, you felt terrible. December, you felt like you were dead. And so you go back and you'd lay your hands on another sheep. And all the virus would leave your body. They'd kill it, and the virus would be destroyed, and you'd walk away feeling good for a week or two. Then one day, they discovered that there was a man, that his body was designed, somehow his body was designed totally different than all of ours. And when the virus tried to go in and attack his body, it was ineffective. What actually happened was is that as the virus went into his system, his body developed antibodies that killed off the virus. And as the scientists started to experiment with that blood, they would take some of his blood out of his body and they would create a serum, and they could inject people with that serum. And they discovered that the person wouldn't just get better on January and then gradually get worse, that this inoculation actually cured them completely and totally. So scientists went to work and they tried to duplicate it, and they did all kinds of different things and experimentations, and they just couldn't come up with a cure other than the one that you would get if you were inoculated with this particular man's blood, with the serum from this man's blood. And so finally it was realized that there was only one way to cure the planet. They were going to have to go to this man and see if he'd be willing to let them drain all the blood out of his body, make a serum, and they would have enough to give to every person on the planet and cure them all. So they went to him. They said, "We'd like for you to make a sacrifice for mankind." And he agreed. He agreed that they could come and drain out all the blood off his body and make a serum to cure mankind, but with one stipulation. They would have to make it free. They couldn't charge for it. So based on the contractual arrangement, they drained all of the man's blood out of his body, and he, of course, died. And they started making this serum available to people all over the planet. Thousands of years later, there's about 6 billion people on the planet. And approximately 3 billion of those people have been inoculated. Some of them because of the fact that they refused to accept the inoculation and decided to try to get cures through some other procedures, have still not been inoculated. Others are not inoculated because of the fact that they have not been given the opportunity. They don't know that it exists, and they're continuing to go through their disease year after year after year. And there has been no cure for them because the message of the serum has not been made available. That draws out for us in a parable fashion what's going on in our planet right here, right now. There is a cure for sin, not the flu. There is a cure for sin. Jesus' blood has set mankind free. Praise God. Now, who came to this earth? Who did this man represent that his blood resisted the flu? Who does it represent? The creator of the universe. That's why it couldn't affect him. That's why he lived a perfect life. The Bible says in John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. The word was there is talking about at that point in time, back then, in the beginning. He was God back there. Still is, but was. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The entire universe, everything that we would see through a telescope, everything that we would see through a microscope, everything that we see as we go around on this planet, everything has been created by him. That's the person who came. Now let us look at Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And I want to break this down, and I don't know if you can read it or not. I hope it's big enough. I can almost read that. First of all, in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, and if you want to turn to it because you can't read that, please do. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who being in very nature God. Now what we think is that Jesus, the creator of the universe, came. Okay, what was expected back in the time when Jesus came? They were expecting him to come riding on a white horse, being a mighty, powerful God being, and being in his fullness and all of his glory. And if he had, we'd have dropped over dead. Because the holiness of God, if it comes in contact with the slightest contaminant, kills that person. In order for Jesus to come and live with us, he had to do some things. Being the very nature of God, Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I'd be willing to give that up. Would you? There's got to be another way. I'm not willing to let being God go. If you're going to come to this planet and you're going to walk with these people and you're going to be Emmanuel to them, then you're going to have to do some things that keeps you from killing them. Your presence cannot kill them. You've got to do something. And Jesus was willing to give up that Godhood position, but made himself nothing. We struggle with pride, and we're not much to start with. Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus, on those last few days at the supper time, went and got a towel and took that towel and wrapped it around his waist and tied it and took a bowl of water and kneeled down in front of his disciples with that bowl of water and did the most lowly thing you could do in their society. He washed their feet. This was just incomprehensible. And Peter couldn't hardly handle it. He said, "You're not washing my feet." And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part or lot in my work." And he said, "Okay, in that case, wash me all over." He was an extremist. What was Jesus saying? I'm God of the universe, and I'm kneeling down here washing your feet. Why? He came in the very culture and the nature of a servant to serve you, to provide for you the deliverance from your sins. Amen. This is the pursuit of God. This is God pursuing mankind. Taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not saying being made a human. He was made in human likeness. God is still resident. The spirit on the inside is still God. It just has been stripped. He stripped himself and made himself nothing in that Godhead position, so that every person that he touched, he would heal rather than kill. In the likeness and being found in appearance as man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. Now, in our parable, this man is laying on the operating table, and they're draining all the blood out of him so that they can make the necessary serum to cure all mankind of the flu once and for all. The Old Testament sacrifices could not cure totally, could not set free permanently. Let's look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 2. Again, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Got it? What has happened to you? Nobody's perfect. I beg to differ. Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not going to happen. It's already happened. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your record is perfect. What does that do? That changes the relationship between you and God. It is as if Adam and Eve never sinned for you. It is as if you have never sinned or never will sin. Your record is clean. Your relationship with God is pure. Why? Because if it doesn't bring perfection, the Holy Spirit cannot come inside of you and make your body his temple. He can't come in. You will die if he does. The Holy Spirit that we're going to be discussing next week, God willing, the Holy Spirit that comes into your body is going to empower you with the abilities far beyond anything you can imagine. Jesus that we're talking about right here, right now, is Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit is not Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. Amen. This is restitution, complete and total restitution. We are back in relationship with God. God can enter into our spirit and talk to us spirit to spirit as we will discuss and look at these issues. And so Jesus must make us, our record, perfect. Well, I don't think I'm perfect. That's your choice. The just shall live by faith. You either believe that what God says is true, or you disprove it by your various inconsistencies of life. But God says he sees through the blood of Jesus Christ you perfect. And it matters what God thinks. Amen? It doesn't matter so much what we think, except as it damages our faith. It doesn't matter what we believe. The Bible says that we are perfect, and not just perfect in the sense of, well, I'm doing a lot better. I'm a lot more perfect than I used to be. It's not talking about that. It's saying, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why? Because this is the only way this is going to work. Now, what about my inconsistencies? Okay, that doesn't have to do with this. Our relationship with God, that has to do with this. This is the thing that Christy's praying for in my life. Am I inconsistent? Yes. Will I always be inconsistent? Not so bad. I will grow. It's called sanctification. It's a process. It's something that is on the growth and the process of changing me into being better in my relationship with these people here. But we have to settle something first. Before we start getting this worked out, we've got to solve this. If this isn't solved, every time I sin, let's just say that I live the perfect life and I'm standing here and one day I sin real quick and God comes. Great! That's the way my whole life has been. At the last minute, just before he came, I messed up and missed out on eternity. That's not good, is it? My pastor told me that if God caught me in a theater, he wouldn't take me. And my friend took me to a theater, and we were watching a movie, Ocean's 11, the old one. And I prayed all during the whole time I was in there. God, please don't come right now. Every night when I started living around my 14 to 15, 16, around in there, I departed away from the work of God and away from my relationship with Him. And every night before I went to sleep, I'd pray, God, don't let me die before I get back in a right relationship with you. And He answered that prayer. Praise God. But the fact is that wasn't going to happen. This was settled between me and God. I didn't know it at the time, but this was settled. Why? Everything has to be settled because I am living a very, and if you read Romans chapter 7, you'll see how inconsistent this is. Read that this week. It's not pretty. The new convert poops in their diaper, okay? They scream in the middle of the night. They're not very consistent. The new baby born into Christ Jesus doesn't live a real consistent life. Even their walking is not real good. Everything they do, they're flailing arms and everything. Sometimes you'll find them in there crying and they're pinching themselves. Self-inflicted. The new condition that we come into Christ has this to deal with in big time. In that process, the Holy Spirit comes in. He starts to work with us, and He does something that is really spectacular. But the thing that we have to understand is, and I'm going to skip down real fast because Christy's tapping her watch. Thank you, honey. I appreciate it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become... What kind of righteousness? What kind of righteousness?
Of God.
Of God. Thank you. Righteousness. All right. We got a dialogue going here. It's better than this phone call I got. The righteousness of God. We've been made the righteousness of God. He became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. Does the Bible say that? Or did I say that? That's the reason why we put these up here, because it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I have to say. It matters what the Word of God says. Base your life on the Word of God. Don't base your life on some minister's opinion. This is the reason why we cover these things. I know that this sometimes they're so small you can't read them, but the fact is that's the truth. I'm not the truth. This is the truth. And it says you've been made the righteousness of God. That's not Mel's opinion. That's not somebody else's opinion. This is the Word of God that we base our lives on. And when Satan comes to accuse you of sin, you point to this scripture and say, I've been made the righteousness of God. This is settled. I'm rotten right here, right now, but this is settled. If Jesus comes at any point in time, I'm going. Amen. Amen. Now let's put up those definitions of grace and mercy, blessings and curses. Real quick. Now in the Old Testament, God guided His people with blessings and curses. Remember? If they did good, they got blessed. If they messed up, they got cursed. Nations would come and invade them and pull them off to some other nation, and they would live there because they fell away from the things of God. And the reason why blessings and curses was going on is because God was driving His people remotely. Through this remote control, He was steering them into good and steering them away from evil by blessings and curses. This is what we do with our horses and with our dogs. We have these positive, negative reinforcements that we use to help them to train in to do the things that we want. Because we're working from the outside in, right? Blessings and curses. But then the Bible says there is grace and mercy in the New Testament. Grace is God giving us a gift that we didn't do anything to deserve. Let me try reading that in English. God giving us a gift that we didn't do anything to deserve. Blessing, God giving people good things because they were obedient and now deserve blessings. Grace. You don't deserve it, but you get it anyway. Do you like that better? Me too. Mercy. God not giving us punishment for something we do deserve. Curses. God giving people punishment because they were disobedient and now deserve the punishment. That's fair. I just don't think that's fair. You don't want fair, saints. You want grace. You don't want these things to start working out fairly. I just don't think that this is working out fairly. God's not being fair. He's being gracious and merciful. And this is what is being described in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. God's New Testament people get grace and mercy. Why? Because Jesus died for us. Jesus pursued us in our sin condition. And in his pursuit, he brought us grace and mercy. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in trespasses. It is by grace you are saved. Praise God. Now, this is more of a teaching series. This is not one of those where you spend a whole lot of time shouting and being excited and filled with joy about it, but this can be that way. When we dig into the Word of God and we start seeing these scriptures that tell us how things really are, we implant the power of the Holy Spirit into the mechanism of the Word of God. I'm saved. Well, how do you know? Well, I don't know. I just think I'm saved because somebody told me I'm saved. Satan can come to you and he can knock that out. All my past, present, and future sins have been forgiven. How do you know? Well, I don't know. Pastor Mel said so. That won't hold up in spiritual warfare. You've got to have those passages of Scripture that say, this is the way it is. Because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I don't go year after year after year after year. Once for all, did away with sin. You have to base your life on the Word. This has to become a Word church. This has to be a church that bases their life on what God's Word says. And you can take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you can whip the devil with that. But if you don't know where that scripture is or what that scripture says, Satan can rip it right out of your life. And it will make you more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Romans 4, 3 through 5 says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You believe God and it's credited to you for, and it went on to say, righteousness of God in that other verse. Now, what does that look like? Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. When you go in there and get your paycheck, do you have to say, thank you for the gift? You say, it's about time you guys paid me. Why? Because he worked all week long for that money. And that's the way the Old Testament was. You work for your blessings. You mess up and you get cursings. Because it's all based on your deeds. What you do and don't do is going to affect your future. But in this, it says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any person should brag about it. We won't talk about that, but that's the problem. Who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that when you accept him as your lamb, and you accept the fact that it passes through your hands, your spiritual hands, that it passes through your hands into his body. And then when he dies, they die. And you aren't forgiven for your sins for the year. You are cured from sin for life. Hallelujah. So God sees your record as perfect. Now listen to this last one. I'm sorry I went over a little bit. Chris is really ticked. No, she's a sweetie. She is. I appreciate what she does. I'd go on forever. 2 Corinthians 12:9, last scripture. God gives power to weak people. Those of you who are trying really, really hard to live the Christian life, He doesn't give power to you. He doesn't. Those of you who are trying really hard, He is not giving you power. This is by faith. The just shall live by faith. Your dependency, everything about you, is seeking Him. A vine hooks onto a branch, and it just gets its power of life through that branch. Well, we're going to see change in our hearts and our lives as we continue to grow in the things of God and His Word, is we're going to try less and we're going to do more. Doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem possible. I remember thinking one time, boy, if I relax here, I'm going to be the worst sinner you've ever had, God. This was a scary moment for me. I remember the moment when I did it. I said, okay, God, I'm dropping my life in your hands. This is not going to be pretty, God. You're going to be sorry you tucked me into this. 2 Corinthians 12:9, He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, grace just seems like, okay, I forgive you. I'm being gracious, and I don't care how you live. You can be a rotten person and hurt your family, and my grace is sufficient. He's not saying that. He goes on to say, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in working really hard. It's got to be that. It's got to be that. It's not that. Is it? Is it?
No.
Is it?
No.
What does it say in here? My power is made perfect in weakness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed for those who hunger and thirst. What's hunger? It's no food in there. It's empty. That hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's those that are empty, those that are weak, those that need, those that call out to God, those who seek God desperately because they need Him. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And so then the writer of this presentation here says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. What, is he bragging on his weaknesses? No. He's seeing them as an opportunity to be filled with the presence and power of God. That, or so that, Christ's power may rest on me. Where's your confidence? In your weaknesses. How do you know He's going to bless you? Because you're weak. Well, how is He going to transform you? Because you fail. And because you're coming to church. Because you're reading your Bible. Because you're listening to Christian music. Because you're doing daily devotions. Because you're constantly coming to Him in every way you possibly can and saying, God, I can't do this without you. I am too weak. I am too human. I am too inadequate. I need you. And when we do, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Amen.